So we're looking at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we have already finished Ezra, and last week we opened up with the book of Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah go together. Nehemiah is a sequel to Ezra. And reading the book of Nehemiah reminded me of a time when I was in college. In college, I was a double major in business management and marketing, and I landed an internship with AT&T. And I was downtown of this city working in a high-rise building, dressed up every day, and it was just a wonderful experience. In fact, I did it 2 years in a row. They invited me back for the second year. And I got to meet the CEO, Randall Stephenson, at the time, and other big wig leaders. But one of the leaders that was particularly inspiring was this man named Ralph De La Vega. And he wrote a book called Obstacles Welcome: How to Turn Adversity into Advantage in Business and in Life. And the whole book is about how in leadership, and particularly for business people, you should expect opposition. And for most of us, we do not like criticism. We do not like when we're being attacked. When a difficult thing happens in business or in life, we start to freak out. But what Ralph talks about all throughout the book is that you should welcome these obstacles because they make you a better leader, a better business person, a better husband and father if you respond well to the obstacles. And the whole book that we had to read was about you should expect adversity. You cannot control when it comes. And so you might as well welcome it and use it to grow as a leader to become better at business. And I'm not sure if Ralph ever read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but that's a similar sentiment that we've been seeing all throughout the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Two different leaders, one a priest of Ezra, a scribe, one who taught the word of God, Nehemiah, the cupbearer and the governor and the leader of God's people, one of them leading a project to rebuild the temple so that they can practice the sacrificial worship system through the temple, another one helping rebuild the walls that were destroyed. Both of them, all throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, face many obstacles. Over and over and over again, they get slander and criticism and setback and attack, and yet they continue on persevering in the work that God has called them to. For most of us, when we face opposition, we quit. I was listening to John Piper, who's a well-known pastor. He said that he sees in this generation a tremendous amount of, he would say, the words emotional fragility. We want to be sympathetic and loving to those who are wired differently, especially those with trauma and those who have a background of brain development and childhood and all that stuff is very important, and we need to keep a category for that. But a category also here in Nehemiah is for those who serve the Lord, irrespective of how you're wired and what you're going through, there needs to be a grit and a grace and perseverance to continue finishing the work God has called you to. The natural human inclination is to quit when we experience obstacles or to assume, well, I guess God's not in it. We just got a lawsuit. We just lost several employees. Someone just turned their back on me. Guess God's not in it. I guess I'll do something else. And sometimes it's difficult to discern in those moments. Is this of God? Is this of not God? Is this Satan? Should I quit? Should I move on? It's very hard and complicated in those moments to know what should I do. I want to leave a category for that as well. But here in Nehemiah, what we learn is that in those times when employees quit, when people leave, when someone turns their back on you, when someone betrays you, by God's grace, if God has called you to the work, you need to continue to persevere in the work because success is of God, ultimately not of you. If God has called you to something, it will succeed because ultimately it's His hand guiding and preserving and using you in the process. We looked at the book of Nehemiah last week as we opened up, and Nehemiah really is an amazing book of the Bible. I find that businessmen and leader kind of people particularly love it. Because you see all throughout the book of Nehemiah a diary, a governor's report, a civil record, a management handbook, and a memoir all in one. Sometimes it's autobiographical when Nehemiah is writing in the first person. Sometimes it's not. The events take about 13 years to unfold. And what we learned from Nehemiah in part is about some of the characteristics of what godly Christian leadership looks like. Nehemiah was a man, as you read, he seems decisive. He was a man of prayer, a man of action, a man of duty. And he led God's people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and it took them about 52 days. 52 days is how long it took. Nehemiah, the name Nehemiah means Yahweh has comforted. He served as the cupbearer to the Persian king, but he also was eventually appointed as the governor. He is a man who does not rush in the things that he's doing. In fact, when God put a vision on his heart, he was very slow to share with people what that vision was. He's shrewd, he's decisive, he's thoughtful, he's intelligent, he takes action, he prays and prays and prays, and he gets up and he gets to work. That's what this sermon is about. It's about getting up and get to work. And we have three overarching points this morning. One is the making plans to rebuild the walls. Two, the actual construction of the walls. And then three, the opposition to rebuilding the walls. And so if you have your Bible open with you, I'm looking at verse 9 in chapter 2. But really you have to read Nehemiah in context and look back to chapter 1 and even the first few verses in chapter 2. You see Nehemiah, he goes to the king. He's the cupbearer to the king, the king's assistant. He'd give them wine and protect him and help him, sort of like an assistant. And at one point, it tells us in Nehemiah chapter 2 that Nehemiah is sad in front of the king. Rule number one as the cupbearer, never look sad in front of the king. It's like having a birthday party and people are sad. It's like, dude, it's my birthday, man. You better be happy or excited, or you shouldn't be here. I don't want to counsel you right now. I just want to hang out and party, okay? It's like, be happy, be chipper, be excited. You rule number one around the king, don't be sad. He was sad. And so in the king's perspective, and the way he thought was, I might get killed. Nehemiah might be turning his back on me. I should kill him. So that's why Nehemiah was nervous going to the king, because he was sad and he couldn't hold his sadness of face. And so the cupbearer says, what are you sad about? In his mind, he's thinking, are you plotting to kill me? Do you know about other people coming and their army has come and they've gotten really close? I mean, you're my assistant. Perhaps the army is coming and coming and coming and they're about to kill me. And you're about to tell me this bad news. So what are you sad about? And Nehemiah goes to the king. He says, sir, what I'm sad about is the city of the great king. And he's talking about Jesus, the king of kings who eventually would rise from the dead in Jerusalem. And that city in Jerusalem is burnt down. And this is a disgrace. And our people are in horror and the walls have been destroyed. And he has a burning heart for the glory of God. And it's God's city. And it's God's home. And it's destroyed. And he's saying, I want to go and do something about that. And so the king gives him permission. And he leaves Judah. Nehemiah leaves. He goes to Jerusalem. First time he's ever been there. Never lived there before. And he receives help. He receives officers and armies and horsemen and people to help him. And he gets there, and it's disputed how he gets there, but he eventually gets there, and he begins the work through inspecting. He goes on this nighttime expedition, chapter 2, verse 9, going all the way down. He goes on this nighttime expedition and sees that God has given him a vision to make the rebuilding project happen of the walls, and he doesn't quite share it with anyone. It's very wise and shrewd when you're a business leader, a manager, or some kind of position of power, that you don't want to be sharing the plans too quickly with everyone. You only need to share it at the right timing and only with people that you trust. And Nehemiah does that, and he gets there, and I'll ask you, what was the purpose of Nehemiah so passionate about rebuilding the walls there in Jerusalem, right? And a lot of people in our modern day context would say protection. We think about the Great Wall of China. We think about political stuff we see on the news, and our minds automatically go to that stuff. But that's actually not the context here. Although protection from the Persians and protection from enemies is secondary to why Nehemiah wanted to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. The primary focus, as this passage will teach us, is that he does it because he wants to honor God, to glorify God. Because Jerusalem is a city of the great king, and it's in shambles, and it's disrespectful that we say we have a Lord and king, and his city is in ruins, and no one's doing nothing about it. The glory of God is being threatened, and Nehemiah's like, I want to do something about it. And so many times people would take this passage and say, what are the walls in your life that need to be built back up? Is it your marriage? Maybe you should go out on a date once a week. Is it your finances? Maybe you should give to the Lord. Is it your children? Maybe you should. And I'm like, that's not the main application. The main application isn't your children, isn't your finances, isn't your marriage. The main application here is that it's not even protection. That's secondary. The main application is God's name, God's glory, God's fame. That's what drove Nehemiah. In the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul. He's in Athens, and he gives that great sermon on Mars Hill. And he sees idols, and we read from Acts 17:6, Luke writes, and he says, now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He was provoked that the city was full of idols and that people were worshiping someone or something other than Christ, and that bothered him. That bothered him. The best leaders are not ones that need a microphone or a platform to make themselves feel important. They're not even the ones who have the credentials or know a lot about the Bible. They're the ones, the best ones, who are driven by protecting the glory of God, fighting for the glory and purity of God. And that was what Nehemiah's motivation was. And anyone who serves in ministry likewise should be driven by the same thing. When you see idols and people worshiping someone or something other than Jesus Christ, or people doing stuff to rob God of his glory and take glory for themselves, or wanting a position to feel important, that should bother you. So I want to do something about this. I want that glory of God to be on display. Nehemiah has a God-sized vision. I find it very interesting that despite the fact that God is going to make this successful, despite the fact that God is the one who gave Nehemiah this vision, God doesn't allow it to be easy. It's like, all right, Lord, if you're giving me a vision and you're going to give me success, I'm assuming it's going to be smooth sailing. And all throughout the book of Genesis, all the way to Revelation, the answer to that question is no. Just because God has given you a vision, a dream, a ministry, just because he's going to bless it, doesn't mean it's going to be smooth sailing. And in God's wise providence, he allows rulers and criticism and difficulty to make things seem horrible. Like, oh no, this ain't going to happen. This ain't going to work. There's no way, no human brain or intelligence or persistence is going to make this work. And God's like, exactly. I'm going to make this 10 times worse so you can see you can't do this on your own strength. And then I'm going to bless you and help you, and so that you can finish this project. And so at the end, you can give me the glory and recognize it was from me in the first place. Part of the plan also is to make you more like Christ. And as much as we're introduced to people like Sanballat, here governor of Samaria, people like Sanballat in our lives, criticize, betray, they frustrate us. It's so frustrating dealing with these people. And yet, if you allow these people, like Nehemiah 2:10, it displeased them, Nehemiah 2:10, speaking of Sanballat and Tobiah, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Are you mad because Nehemiah wants to help out people? Is that really what your motives are? There's going to be Sanballats and people like that. And if you draw near to God through prayer, scripture reading, remembering the gospel, your union with Christ, these difficult moments can be sharpening and refining and help your character to grow like gold. I don't like it either. Nobody likes it, but it's a necessary process in the sanctification process of becoming more like Jesus. Sanballat even asks, verse 19, are you rebelling against the king? No, the king gave him permission. All throughout Sanballat and Tobiah's criticism. They used bullying, intimidation, criticism to try to threaten them. They tried to make them distrust Nehemiah as their leader. And yet by God's grace, Nehemiah still succeeds. Why did Nehemiah succeed in his role as governor and leader of his people, as flawed as he was? And we're going to see towards the end of Nehemiah, he does some flawed things. But at least at this point, why was Nehemiah successful? First, Nehemiah wept for his people. Charles Spurgeon, a famous Baptist preacher from the 1800s, he said, quote, "A Jesus who never wept could never wipe away my tears. A Jesus who never wept could never wipe away my tears." And some of you walked in this morning feeling like you're on the brink of burnout, or you're depressed or sad. You're hoping through the music and through the church and through the sermon you might get a word of encouragement and blessing from the sermon. And you feel down. And one thing that drives me throughout the week to prepare hard is knowing that the Word of God can build you up. And part of why Nehemiah was so successful is because he cared so much. And I'm not asking you to be emotionally something you're not, because not everybody cries easily. Not everyone feels as deeply. But if you're going to be a kind of person, a kind of leader who seeks the welfare of your family, of your business, of your city, of your nation, you have to care. You cannot be apathetic. You cannot be closed-minded. You have to care. Nehemiah cared, and his passion for the project and his love for the people is what kept him going amidst the opposition. He wept for the people. Number two, Nehemiah's vision was from the Lord. Deep down, he felt that his vision to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem was from God. And if God had initiated this work, he knew that it was going to be successful. It was from the Lord, and you were not going to thwart his plans. And then finally, Nehemiah was a man of prayer and action. You see that he prays and prays and prays, even going to the cupbearer. You see that in Nehemiah chapter 2, where he quickly says a prayer in his mind. He's about to approach the cupbearer, the king. And as opposed to going outside and sitting in the fetal position and saying the Lord's Prayer, he just says a quick prayer. He prays all throughout the book of Nehemiah. We see that he's a man of God, a man of prayer, a man who draws near to the throne of grace over and over again. But then he doesn't just sit in prayer. He gets up and he takes action. And I find that there's a temptation for leaders to do one of the two things. One, all you do is take action. And you don't pray and you don't ask for God's blessing. And part of that can be prideful. You're overconfident in your own abilities. You need to stop and pray throughout the day, asking for wisdom, discernment, and blessing, and God's success on your work. But then there's other people who all they do is pray all day, and they don't do anything. And they're kind of hyper-spiritual and mystical, and like waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting for a door to open. I'm waiting on God. They're always talking about waiting on God. They're not doing anything. And some of you all are like that. You're very pietistic. You love to pray. You love journaling. You love reading your Bible by yourself. You love writing down thoughts, and then you don't get up and do anything. And so the challenge with Nehemiah for all of us is this. Am I the kind of person that takes action too much? A bias toward action, and I eat that frog and getting things done and I want to move forward, right? You're so confident in your ability. It's really good. Most of the most successful people I've ever met are people who take action. That's what separates them. But if you're going to do the work of God and God's strength and God's energy, you need to step back, remove yourself, draw near to the throne of grace, and pray. Prayer expresses dependence on God. And where you don't pray in your life, you're saying, God, I don't need you here. I'm good. Nehemiah prays, but he takes action. He's not so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. He prays and he takes action, and we see his success. Starting in chapter 3, all the way to chapter 7, verse 4, the wall is built. And it takes them 52 days, and they built the wall, even being around tremendous opposition. Chapter 3 is probably one of the most difficult chapters to read in Nehemiah. It reads like a reference book, not like a story. And the entire chapter is about repairing the wall. You see the word repair come up over and over again. You see a thoughtfully constructed plan. It gives the names of the families to commemorate their effort. Oh, this family was at this gate and that gate and that gate. And you can see that they worked with a unity and a common goal in mind. The passage even tells us that they had a mind to work. It has that inspirational line where it says, "Let us arise and build." Nehemiah, being a leader, has articulate persuasion, and he goes to the people and he says, amidst Sanballat's criticism, amidst Tobiah's criticism, he says, "This is the work of God, and you're not going to stop us." He even says, "Do not be afraid of the people. Do not be afraid of the people." All of chapter 3, if you're looking at chapter 3, is about rebuilding the walls. Their vision wasn't greater wealth. It wasn't the city, so to speak. It wasn't international prestige. They weren't building like the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where the people wanted to build a great tower so they could have a great name for themselves. They weren't doing that. Their motivation wasn't even to overthrow their Persian counterparts. They were motivated, once again, because the city was in ruins. It had caught on fire. Nebuchadnezzar and his people had come and done all kinds of damage. And this is God's city and God's place. And they were motivated for God's glory, for God's name, not prestige or wealth or recognition. In chapter 3, there's no dialogue. There's no prayers. There's no involvement of the Persian king. Usually you see that line in Ezra and Nehemiah, "And the hand of God was upon me, and the hand of God was upon me, and the hand of God was upon me." You don't see that in chapter 3. It reads more like a report and less like a story. And yet you see the people together, commonly coming together to rebuild the wall. And I probably would be a decent Ezra, probably a decent Nehemiah, but if you put me on the building project, the building stuff, I would be horrible. I'm not good at building things. I don't have the patience always to figure things out. Bending over, picking stuff up all day, it's hard for me to just want to do that, right? I'm not a craftsmanship kind of guy. I know some of you guys are way more handy than me, but one of the things I love about chapter 3, amidst them installing roofs and doors and bolts and bars, is that this sort of ordinary work of building isn't just construction. Now it's become a spiritual reformation. This isn't just any side project. This isn't just a pet project. This isn't just something to do to kill time. These are people, and not everybody is as gifted. There's no way you can look at everyone in chapter 3 and say everyone is the same in power and intelligence and ability. There's varying degrees, and yet everybody comes together with a common bond, and they have a mind to work, the passage tells us, and they work hard to rebuild the walls. And I bring this up as we think about our own mission here of inviting all to know Christ and to make Him known. And to be an oasis on Beach Boulevard for all people. You know, I'm very dispensable. You could always find another lead pastor pretty easily. There's a lot of great guys out there. All of us are dispensable. And God doesn't need you, right? He was doing just fine before you showed up. And He's going to be doing just fine after you're no longer here. And so we work in this world with this paradox of which God doesn't need me, and I'm dispensable, but I'm also given gifts and talents and time, and I gotta give an account to God. And so we see this paradox in our lives. God don't need me, I'm dispensable, they can have someone else, but I'm here and I'm the person, so why don't I just go ahead and use what I've got? And so I put that before you. There's a season to step down. And some of you have been working hard for years. And I totally get stepping down, moving away, focusing on your marriage, protecting yourself from burnout, spending more time with the grandkids. There's seasons. You just had a baby. You're about to have a baby. There's times where you need to say, you know what, I'm not doing anything for a while. And I totally get that. But that's not everybody in this room, and that's not every time. And so I just ask you, as you're here at ESAD, as you look at our mission, inviting all to know Christ and to make him known, if you're a part of that vision of wanting to win people to Jesus and seeing people in Jesus grow in Jesus and seeing people who know Jesus become better leaders, if you're part of that vision and mission that we have, why don't you use the things that God has blessed you with to be a part of the mission, to have the common goal and common mind together with us as a church? There's all kinds of ways that you can serve, all kinds of people that you can talk to about that, but consider how has God wired you? What season of life am I in? And not everybody's always ready, and I get that. But if you're in that season of wanting to serve and wanting to be a part of the mission, come talk to me or an elder and let us get you plugged in. This is what the people of God do in chapter 3. Not everybody gets a shout out. Ezra and Nehemiah play a disproportionate role in the success. And yet everybody comes together and rebuilds the walls as one team, as one mind, as one spirit for the glory of God. Chapter 3 is kind of hard to read. These are the kind of chapters we skip in the Bible, and it's like all these names that we can't pronounce, and it goes on and on and on. But it actually shows us their unity as a people, and despite the fact that they make progress, chapter 4, they start to experience this opposition again. Once again, Sanballat, our boy Sanballat here, he says things, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, that he was angry and greatly enraged. Part of the problem in which Sanballat and Tobiah had so many quibbles with Nehemiah and the Israelites with respect to rebuilding the wall was because perhaps they weren't going to be paying taxes on it anymore. Perhaps they would lose their money or they would lose prestige or power. And oftentimes for those of you who are in these leadership positions at work and you receive criticism, and listen, I just want to encourage you and say that criticism is the cost of influence. The more influential that you are, the more criticism you must endure. So you should take it as a compliment that somebody notices you, that somebody sees you, that you're doing something with your life. And sometimes your drive and your ambition to achieve is a threat to people who aren't achieving. And so they compare their life to you and they're like, oh, he's successful or she's doing something with their life and I'm not. And I guess I'll just lash out. And so as painful as criticism is, there's always usually a nugget of truth that you can take away. It can sharpen your character. It can make you a better leader if you respond well to it. And overall, you should see it as a blessing that somebody notices you and God's means to sanctify you and make you more like Jesus. Jesus died on a cross before being beaten beyond recognition. If we're going to follow Jesus and take up our cross and follow him, you should expect pain and difficulty as well, especially if you lead. Sanballat and Tobiah give more criticisms. It says that they're jeering at them. The people's morale actually starts to go lower, and then Nehemiah has to step in there, and he calls to God for prayer. Before, it was just like fast prayer. I saw one commentator describe Nehemiah as kind of impatient, because he prayed these quick prayers. I'm like, no, he's not impatient. That's just how you got to do it sometimes. You don't got time for a 17-minute prayer all the time. He just prayed a quick prayer. But here in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 4 through 5, you see how Nehemiah calls upon God to help in what's often referred to as an imprecatory prayer. You see that in the Psalms. The Psalms have all these kind of prayers in which they go to God and they call God to curse or bring down calamity or destruction or justice or judgment on God's enemies. And you want to be careful with praying those prayers. You don't want to be too quick to do it. But having had enough opposition from enemies, not friends, not sheep, not God's people who just frustrate you, you know, but enemies of Jesus and enemies of God's people, in verse 4 of Nehemiah 4, Nehemiah prays, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Verse 5, do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. The people are attacked once again. And what does Nehemiah do? He calls out to help to God. There are so many different ways to experience or respond to criticism and attack. One of the ways that the book of Proverbs tells us is to overlook it. It says that it is the art of the wise to know what to overlook. Throughout your weeks, there's going to be people who, they don't say hi to you when they walk into a room. They don't text you back. They don't email you back right away. They didn't give you the hug. Their nonverbal communication seems kind of cold and apathetic, and you take that personally. In these kind of moments, if we're going to believe the best in one another and love one another, you've really got to learn by God's grace to overlook it and move on. Those little things of, oh, you didn't say hi to me, and, oh, you didn't text me back, or you didn't email me, or, oh, you didn't acknowledge me, that stuff, it's kind of petty. And you cannot afford to give so much mental and emotional energy to stuff like that. And here you are, called by God to do all this great work and this ministry and this leadership thing, and you're frustrated over the fact that someone didn't acknowledge you when you walked into a room. That's petty. Wise people are very concerned about stewarding their mental and emotional energy and do not give it out easily. And if you just get to the end of your life and look back, oh, I'm so glad I held so many grudges towards so many people and was so petty with so many people, you're not going to think that way. By God's grace, you just people snub me all the time on text, on email, in real life, nonverbal communication. I just trust them, love them, believe the best in their motives, move on. Then there's the instance versus the pattern, right? And so, like, I like to differentiate between this is an instance or this is a pattern. If it's an instance, I'm going to overlook it. If it's a pattern and it's sinful or it's... I always have to ask, is this a personality quirk or is this a character flaw? Like, is this me because I'm just highly irritable and their personality irritates me, or is this like a character thing that I need to address? We have to ask, is this character or personality? The kingdom of God is much bigger than what you are like and what I am like. And Jesus now is saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And people don't have the background that you do. And sometimes God's people don't always look the same. And sometimes you have to say, this is actually not a character flaw. It's just a personality thing. I'm going to love them anyway. And still there are other times, as Nehemiah says here and shows here, that there's enemies of Satan who continue to attack over and over again, and Nehemiah says, I'm going to do something about it. So he addresses them with clear language, tells them, you guys have no part in this. He tells them to back off. He encourages his own people in the work of the Lord. And then, what does he do? He calls up the heavy lifter of God, saying, God, turn their taunt on them. When God gets involved, you're going to be God. And so there's a time to pray these kind of imprecatory prayers of, Lord, bring justice on that person. Remember, you don't do that with sheep as much. You don't do that with just personality quirks. You don't do that when someone just kind of bothers you a little bit. You do that over a pattern of enemies. And here, throughout the book of Nehemiah, despite receiving criticism and opposition, the people of God continue. And after 52 days, they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. One of the most important factors that you need to succeed is endurance, perseverance, and grit. I was reading the story about this girl, this woman named Stacy. She's from Alabama. She's from Auburn, Alabama. Whenever I think Auburn, I always think of sports teams. You know, I never think there was a city in Alabama called Auburn, but she's from Auburn, Alabama. And she started a company called Chicken Salad Chick. And the reason why she started the company was because she's a great example of perseverance, because her husband, they had three kids together, all under age 6, and her first husband walked out on her. Some of you have had that painful experience as well. And so she's like, I got 3 kids under 6. I got to make money. What am I going to do? And so what she does is like, what am I good at? Just like we were talking about earlier with chapter 3. What am I good at? Where can I contribute? What do I do? And so she's really good at making chicken salads. And so she started making chicken salads and going to family and going to friends and saying, hey, do you want some chicken salads? I'm kind of by myself now. Will you buy this? And people, it wasn't sympathy. Apparently her chicken salads were really good. And she went from door to door selling chicken salads. She kind of got up there and she was making $500 a month, which is pretty good. That's helpful. We'll go from nothing to $500. Well, that's really good. She was grinding. But then someone saw her and said, actually, I don't think you're allowed to do this with the Food and Drug Administration and the health department. So the health department got called in and said, no, you can't do this. She had to stop selling chicken salads. So she's like, what am I going to do? And I was keep reading this story about perseverance and grit, and I was getting more and more moved. And she said, okay, what am I going to do? And she found this family friend named Kevin, and Kevin said, you know, you really ought to open up a restaurant. And if you know anything about business, restaurants are very, very risky. They have very low profit margins. This is why you always see new restaurants pop up, because the other one failed. And now there's space, and this person thinks they're the exception to the rule. Right? And a lot of times they're not. And someone's like, oh, I have this dream to make pies and David's pies, and I'm going to make the best egg omelet, and people like you for a little bit, and they move on. You don't really make that much money. You got to make it big to make it in the restaurant business. And so Kevin's like, hey, you should do a restaurant. She opens up a restaurant and successful. Most of them are not. And then she gets to 2, and then 3, and then 4. And then they're like, you know what? Let's franchise this thing. And so they go and they make a foolish business mistake. Kevin and Stacy, they actually end up falling in love and they get married again. So she's now married to Kevin. They go to this other couple, wealthy kind of people who can invest in the company. And they make the pitch and they foolishly give away 51% of the business. Over half. Usually you want to do like 5, maybe 10, 20, but not 51%, right? They're learning. They're not business majors from Stanford. They're just regular people trying to make it. And so they sell it for 51%. And after 3 months, the new 51% owners are like, hey, we're going to fire you and take over this. And she's like, this is my business. What are you doing? And business is competitive, man. It's cutthroat. It's the most competitive thing you'll do, more than sports. And they're like, we're going to fire you if your vision and mission don't align with what we're doing here. And so Stacy and Kevin, now this new married couple, they're like, okay, listen, we just want to buy back our company from you and just move on again. Can we do that? And the unhonorable couple reluctantly agrees but says, we want 3x on our return, $1.3 million, and I need it in 30 days or you're done. And so they go from business to business and pitch and pitch. And finally, one guy on the 30th day gives them 1.3 mil and they buy back their business and they start the franchising model and it becomes successful and they're making more and more money. And she went from first husband walking out on her to foolish business decision to getting it back at the last second to being in this place. And then tragedy strikes as her husband, second husband, would die from health issues. And so now she's in this position. Lost, first husband walked out on her. Business investment went poorly wrong. Almost lost it. Lost my second husband. And she continues to work and do more business and more. And then she eventually gets it to where now it's worth $100 million. And she persevered. And listen, I know stories like that can seem outlandish. And it can be emotionally difficult to listen to. But here is a woman who lost 2 different husbands in 2 different ways, had a horrible business thing happen to her, and she continued to persevere to provide for her children and her life. And I put that before you. It seems ridiculous, and not all of us are in business, but if you are called to anything worthwhile doing in ministry, in business, or in life, it's going to be hard. And you need to, by God's grace, persevere in the work that God has called you to do. What did Nehemiah do? Nehemiah feared God. I think an underrated application in this passage is this. Fear God, not man. Nehemiah did not allow the bullying and intimidation and the gossip and the slander bring him down, because ultimately he feared God. And he knew that God's hand was on the project. And he wasn't concerned about what people thought about him. Why else did he succeed? He prayed. He planned. He strategized. So we live in a fallen world. where things don't always work right. But if we're going to succeed in business or in ministry and life, we learn from Nehemiah, who feared God, who prayed, who planned, and trusted God with the results. And we too should do the same thing. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your blessing upon our lives, upon our businesses, upon our ministries. Lord, I pray that we would respond to criticism and opposition with wisdom and grace, that we would be tough when we need to be tough, but we would be tender when we need to be tender. Lord, would you give us the ability to persevere? Would you give us the grace not to struggle with feeling down on ourselves all the time, but would you help us to look up and look to Christ and receive strength to persevere by the power of the Holy Spirit? Give us the grace to persevere in that which you've called us to do, for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.